Why don't you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Tonight we'll be doing chapters 10, 11, and 12. And so if you want to join us tonight, you can read ahead and see what we're going to cover, or just show up. And we're going to be looking at the life of a man named Rehoboam. There are good kings and there are bad kings. As we're working our way now through Chronicles, we're going to be seeing all these different kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Some are good, some are bad, some are naughty, some are nice. You get at the end of each of the stories, you get their report card. You know what that is, don't you? You remember what the report card is. That's the thing that you either dreaded or you loved to take home to your parents. Now they've got this evil, cruel thing that teachers do where they make the parents sign to say that they've seen the report card. You can't just accidentally lose it or anything, you know. And so with these kings, you get a report card at the end of their lives. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, we get the report card on Rehoboam, and it's not a good one. It says, he did evil, 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam lacked direction in life. That's the kind of thing that gets us into trouble. He didn't prepare his heart. He didn't set his heart going the right direction. And he got into trouble. I have a title for this morning's message. It's Taking Aim. It's kind of what this morning is all about. It's all about taking aim. Rehoboam didn't aim at the right things, and he got into trouble. In his autobiography called Number One, Billy Martin told about hunting in Texas with Mickey Mantle. Mickey had a friend who would let them hunt on his ranch. When they reached the ranch, Mickey told Billy to wait in the car while he checked with his friend. Mantle's friend quickly gave him permission to hunt, but he asked Mickey for a favor. He had a pet mule in the barn that was going blind, and he didn't have the heart to put the mule out of his misery. He asked Mickey if he would shoot the mule for him. So when Mickey came back to the car, he pretended to be angry. He scowled and he slammed the door. Billy asked him what was wrong, and Mickey said his friend wouldn't let them hunt. I'm so mad at that guy, Mantle said. I'm going to go to his barn and shoot one of his mules. So Mickey Mantle drove like a maniac to the barn. Martin protested, we can't do that. Mickey wasn't going to be changed. He said, just watch me. So when they got to the barn, Mantle jumped out of the car with his rifle, ran inside, and shot the mule. As he was leaving, he heard two more shots. And he ran back to the car. He saw that Martin had taken out his rifle, too. What are you doing, Billy? He yelled. Martin yelled back, his face red with anger. Well, I'm going to show that son of a gun. I just killed two of his cows. I don't know if that's a real story or not. I've heard that story told so many times with so many different people. I don't know. He got into trouble because he didn't know what he was really shooting for. Didn't know what he was shooting at. Didn't know what he was supposed to be aiming at. Got caught up in the moment. Fired off a couple of rounds at something he thought was to be a target. And it caused lots of trouble. It's Rehoboam. It says he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It says he did evil. The Hebrew word for evil is ra'ah. And it means bad, evil, disagreeable. You know, like, this taco doesn't disagree with me. This is an evil taco. You could say that at lunch today, you know, if you don't like the taco. You say, this is an evil taco. It's disagreeable. It's a malignant, unpleasant, unhappy, miserable. What did Rehoboam do that was evil? Well, we're going to look at it more in depth tonight, but I want to point out there's two things that we see in Rehoboam's life that he did that were disagreeable. And chapter 10 is the first situation. Rehoboam is the son of King Solomon, who was the son of King David. So that's kind of Rehoboam's grandpa is King David. His papa is King Solomon. He's 41 years old when his pop, Solomon, kicks the bucket. He's 41 and it's his turn to take over. And when he first starts off, right off the bat, in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "The people approached him, and it says, 'Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve you.'" In other words, he shows up and says, "Okay, I'm going to be king." And the people show up and they say, "Well, could you like lighten up a little bit? Your dad was like awful tough on us. I mean, slave labor, taxes, tough stuff." And they want Rehoboam to kind of lighten up. And Rehoboam's not quite sure what to do. So he asks the people for a couple of days to figure it out. And he goes and he asks his counselors. He has two groups of counselors. The first set that he asks are the old men. These are the guys that grew up with his pop. These are the guys who stood around Solomon, listened to King Solomon make decisions. And in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Their answer was, and they spake unto him, saying, 'If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever.'" In other words, if you just go ahead and lighten up, listen to what they're saying. Lighten up a little bit, and they'll be your friends forever. Well, Rehoboam's not sure that he likes this idea. I mean, my goodness, he's been waiting. He's 41 years old. It's his turn to shine. It's his turn to be in control. And now he's letting the people tell him what to do. I mean, it's kind of like, I would imagine, you know, Charles is going to be like, you know, he might go through this kind of a thing. You know, when Prince Charles, he's going to be in his 50s or 60s by the time he finally gets to be king and wants to show people who's in charge. So he goes to the young men, we're told, the young men that grew up with him. Now, but don't think of these as being teenagers, because he's in his 40s, okay? So young men meaning, I'm a young man, okay? Ignore the gray hair, I'm a young man, okay? I like this, okay? And says verse 10, and the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke heavy, make thou it somewhat lighter for us.' Thus shalt thou say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" You think you got it tough now? "For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." Now, I don't think he's going to whip them with little teeny animals. The scorpions, we think what they're talking about, there was a type of a whip called a scorpion, where they would put metal and bone fragments in the end of the whip. And so as the thing whipped you, it's kind of like the cat of nine tails with the Romans. So he's saying, "You think you got it tough now." And Rehoboam likes this idea. Well, when the 3 days are up, he goes back and he tells the people what he's decided. He's decided to go with the young men and say, "You haven't seen nothing yet. You know, I'm going to make it really tough for you." And the people say, "Fine, we're out of here." And 10 of the 12 tribes depart. They go home. And they say, "We ain't serving you anymore." He loses. So it's that 5/6 of the kingdom. And this is disagreeable. This is an unpleasant thing. Now, I used to look at this as a classic example of why we need to get advice and listen to advice from older, wiser people. And I still think that there's something to that here. Okay, I still think that we need to, I think a whole lot of us need to learn to ask the gray heads what they think. You know, I think some of us need to learn that. But as I was thinking about this, there's somebody he forgot to ask. Wait a second. He asked the old people. He asked the young people. Who else is there? He forgot to ask God. the Lord. You forgot to ask the Lord. I kind of get this feeling from our verse, because by the way, in case you haven't guessed it, 2 Chronicles 12:14 is our verse this morning. I kind of get the feeling it probably never even crossed his mind. You know, I ask advice. It's good to get advice. I got counselors. I got two kinds. I got the old guys. I got the young guys. I asked the full gamut. I've asked everybody, right? You haven't asked the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Go to the left of Chronicles. 1 Samuel chapter 23. His grandfather, Rehoboam's grandfather, David, was known for asking God for help. That's one of David's traits, was he inquired of the Lord. I did a search yesterday. There's in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there are 7 times that David inquires of the Lord. Over and over and over again, David inquires of the Lord. Got to figure out what God wants. I need to know what God wants. In 1 Samuel 23, David isn't even king yet. He's on the run. He's a man on the run, and his boss, King Saul, is out for him, and he's kind of like had to interrupt his career for a little while. Now, see, David had a career. He had a calling. He had a ministry. This was not the ministry of teaching Sunday school, and his ministry was not, you know, running the tape ministry or the soundboard. His ministry was killing Philistines. This was what God had called him to do. He was very good at this ministry. He discovered this when he was a child, killing Goliath. This was David's ministry. But it kind of got interrupted because he's on the run all the time. In 1 Samuel 23, it says, verse 1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Save the city. The Philistines had attacked. And it's time for the Philistine ministry to show up. I mean, this is we need the Philistine ministry to do their thing. And David says, well, God, what do you think? And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I mean, pal, we've already got it tough as it is. Here we are at home, and we're running for our life from King Saul, and now you want to get us in trouble with the Philistines as well? I mean, you're nuts. You're crazy. That's the advice that David was given. That's what his counselors told him. It says, David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, and I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It was the habit of David's life, was asking God for advice. David wrote in Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. How do we seek the Lord? We pray. Ask him for help. You know what? Sometimes our lives are such a mess. Sometimes I get myself in so much trouble. I don't know what to do with it. Sometimes God blesses us with friends, with people to counsel with. But sometimes that just doesn't help. We need to seek the Lord. We need to go to Him. We need to call on Him. We need to pray. He will help you. It kind of seems, though, like it never crossed Rehoboam's mind. There's another time that Rehoboam gets into trouble in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the beginning of the chapter. And see, after the kingdom splits, 5/6 of the kingdom goes off. But things start happening. Some cool things start happening. All the godly people in the entire nation they know that they still want to worship God in Jerusalem when they're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem, and they want to do that kind of stuff because that's what God wants them to do. And so they all start, we'll see this tonight, they all start filtering down from the north. Everybody starts heading south, all the people who love the Lord. And it says they began to build up the kingdom, and it was a good thing. Good things were happening. The kingdom of Rehoboam was getting stronger and stronger. He was building the cities and fortifying them, and good things. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." In other words, he was just coming to the pinnacle, just coming to the top. Oh, it was wonderful! And that's when he walked away from the Lord. Now, what did he do? I'll read you 1 Kings 14, verse 22. It says, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images, groves, on every high tree, under every hill and under every green tree." It's talking about idolatry. They stopped worshiping the Lord. They stopped following the Lord. Here, they're the guys that have the temple. They're the guys that actually have the place where you go and you worship God, and then they're going and doing this other stuff. They set up these alternative worship things all over the place, these high places. They set up little idols. They start worshiping the, you know, oh, what a goose I am, oh, what a... They bow down to everything. They set up the groves. The word is Asherah. It's a female Canaanite goddess. And they would make these Asherahs out of poles and carve very pornographic things into it. It says, and there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out from the children of Israel. Sodomites. The Hebrew word it speaks of male temple prostitutes. I mean, it's just sick. It's sick. How could this man, the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, get involved in such bad stuff? Male temple prostitutes? I want to suggest to you that maybe he was never really aiming at following the Lord in the first place. That's what our verse is telling us. He never set his heart in the direction of seeking the Lord in the first place. How does a sheep go astray? How does a sheep go astray? Sheep are stupid animals. They don't sit there and plan, we're going to have a jailbreak tonight. And you hold the fence wire down and I'll jump over. And that's not the way that sheep don't do that. They just think, there's some grass, I'm going to eat the grass. And so they eat the grass. And then they think, I'm still hungry. Look, there's some more grass. And he wanders off over here and he says, I'm going to eat this grass. And then, oh, look, there's some more grass over here. I like this grass. This is a lot nicer than the last. Look, here's some more. And next thing you know, the little sheep has eaten himself around the corner, over the hill, through the woods, and he's lost. And that's how it happens, isn't it? A few of us know what that's like, don't we? A few of us know what it's like to get so far from the Lord. How did it happen? A little step at a time. I mean, you don't plan to have gotten so far away. But it's because you didn't prepare your heart. You didn't set your heart to seek Him. And we go astray. We get ourselves into trouble. So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. I kind of have 2 points to the message this morning. They're very simple points. It says, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. The first point of the message is take aim. Take aim. Prepare your heart. Take aim. The word, it says he prepared not his heart. The word in the Hebrew means to establish, to set up, to accomplish, to make firm, to provide for. My Bible has a footnote that translates this phrase, it was not his basic purpose to seek the Lord. But I'm finding it's a little stronger than that. One of the Hebrew dictionaries said this. It says, the root meaning is to bring something into being with the consequence that its existence is a certainty. Let me say that again. To bring something into being with the consequence that its existence is a certainty. In other words, you prepare something because you want it to happen. It's not like I'm going to plan one day to travel to the moon. And so I make my little dreams and stuff like that. But everybody knows I have no intention of really, I have no expectation I'm really going to go to the moon. But the word here means, you know what, I'm planning to do something and by golly, I'm going to get it done. I prepare, I plan, I take aim, I fire. He says he prepared not his heart. The word heart carries the idea of the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, the understanding. He prepared not his heart. You need to take aim. If you're going to hit a target, you got to aim at it first. You got to prepare to hit the target. Sometimes we don't. I'm not sure we know what we're aiming at in life. Sorry, this is another hunting story. It was Saturday morning as Jake, an avid hunter, woke up ready to go bag the first deer of the season. He walks into the kitchen to get a cup of coffee, and to his surprise, he finds his wife, Alice, sitting there, fully dressed in camouflage. Jake asks her, What are you up to? Alice smiles, I'm going hunting with you. Jake, though he had many reservations about this, reluctantly decides to take her along. Later they arrive at the hunting site. Jake sets his wife safely up in the tree stand and tells her, if you see a deer, take careful aim at it, and I'll come running as soon as I hear the shot. Jake walks away with a smile on his face, knowing that Alice couldn't bag an elephant, much less a deer. Not 10 minutes passed when he is startled as he hears an array of gunshots. Quickly, Jake starts running back. As Jake gets closer to her stand, he hears Alice screaming, "Get away from my deer!" Confused, Jake races faster towards his screaming wife. Again, he hears her yell, "Get away from my deer!" followed by another volley of gunfire. Now within sight of where he had left his wife, Jake is surprised to see a cowboy with his hands high up in the air. The cowboy is very upset and he says, "Okay, lady, okay, you can have your deer. Just let me get my saddle off of it." What are you aiming at? Do you know what you're aiming at? Where is your life heading? Do you have a clue? What's your passion in life? If someone hired a private detective to figure out who you are, and they followed you around for a week without talking to you, just followed you out, took pictures and all that spy stuff, you know, could they figure out what you're really heading at? Well, probably they might find out a whole lot more than you sometimes. Because I think sometimes I don't know where I'm heading. Guilty. I think so, too often I'm just responding to the latest smack or the latest whirlwind that comes through. It's dangerous not to have a direction in life. There's an article on the front page of today's Register. The headline says, "Suspect's Life Full of Discord." Here's the way the article opens. "It was a strange afternoon for Alex Avila to go nowhere. Monday, July 15th, he had a load of chores to accomplish. His sister, Elvira, asked him to fill a couple of 5-gallon water bottles. He was the only one who could carry them back up the stairs. He told his mother he would make her a barbecue chicken dinner. Also, to get their apartment ready for an inspection on Tuesday, he had to unscrew his speakers from the wall and move the large entertainment unit that held his stereo television and family pictures, the one of his parents arm in arm, his brothers and sisters, the panoramic shot of him and Elvira on a rocky ledge off Ortega Highway overlooking Lake Elsinore. Elvira, 22, stopped him on his way out the door. 'Where are you going?' she said. 'Nowhere,' he said. She handed him money for the water, and sometime around 4 p.m., police say, Alex Avila walked out the apartment and became every parent's nightmare. They say he sexually assaulted, killed, and gruesomely discarded Samantha Runyon, the 5-year-old Stanton girl with the wavy hair and the smile that we all know from the TV. So where are you going? Nowhere? Made me think of an old Beatles song. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Where are you going? What are you preparing for? Where are you heading? Look at Ezra chapter 7. It's just to the right of 2 Chronicles. It's the next book right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra was a man who was prepared. Ezra was a priest. Ezra lived in the time after at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the people had been taken off to Babylon for 70 years. The city of Jerusalem had been wiped out. The temple had been destroyed. And at the end of the 70 years, the people were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. And now they have rebuilt the temple. And this man, Ezra, has been called by God to take priests, Levites, gifts, things back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem, to really get the whole thing going, to really get the whole worship moving. But to get there, to do all of that, he had to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, which was not an easy thing, considering the fact that he's loaded down with bags and sacks of gold and easy prey for the robbers and all. And in chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem." In other words, he made his journey. He made his trip according to the good hand of his God upon him. Here's the verse I want to show. Verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now this is the exact same word, the exact same words that are used to say what Rehoboam didn't do. And yet Ezra, this is exactly what he did do. It says he prepared, he planned, he worked, he planned to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And God blessed him. God used Ezra. We think Ezra is the guy that wrote the book of Chronicles. God used Ezra in a huge way, that Judaism is what it is today. That it's strong following Yahweh because of Ezra. Our text says he did evil, Rehoboam, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It's not just important to have plans and directions of our lives, but I kind of hope that this morning the plans and directions that you would have would be plans and directions to seek the Lord. What does it look like to seek the Lord? Luke 7, verse 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," or asked, requested Jesus, "that he would eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat," or sat down at a meal with this Pharisee. Now, we're going to be introduced to two people who will be with Jesus this afternoon. One will be a Pharisee named Simon. Another will be a woman whose name we do not know. We are told that she is a sinner. She's a woman of the city. She's a bad person. We're introduced here right off the bat to this Pharisee. He's a Pharisee is a very religious person, a person who tries to always do the right thing. It says, one of the Pharisees, he desired him that he would eat with him. The word desired, the Greek word is parakaleo, means called alongside. It's the word that we translate encourage, exhort. He's calling Jesus alongside to say, "Hey, Jesus, come here, let's go do lunch." Now, initially, to me, this sounds like someone who is seeking the Lord. "Let's go have lunch, Jesus." So right now, I would say in this first verse, Simon is neck ahead. Okay? He's winning the race. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." This gal's been looking for Jesus. She's heard about Jesus. And when she gets word that Jesus is having lunch at Simon's house, she decides she has to be there. It says she brings an alabaster box of ointment, meaning it's like a bottle of perfume, very expensive perfume. She brings this with him. Verse 38, "And she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." It says she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, in those days, they did the lunch thing right. I mean, you didn't sit all up straight at the table with your pinky out when you drank your soda or whatever, you know. What they did in those days, you know, think of your coffee table and lower it about half of it. So it's about very, very small, very, very short coffee table, and it's all laid out there. That's where the meal is, and you don't sit down. You lay down on the cushions, and you eat like this, and your feet are kind of sticking out away from the table. And so that's the picture. Jesus and these folks are kind of laying around the table, and they got their feet sticking out, and this woman comes up and stands over Jesus' feet and starts weeping, and her tears are dripping off of her face, getting Jesus' feet all wet. And it says she began to wash his feet with tears. In those days, you know, everybody walked around the city. Everybody had sandals. You did not have Nikes or Adidas or Reeboks. Everybody had sandals, and so you got open shoes, and the streets weren't nice little asphalt streets with cement sidewalks and neat and clean. Everything's dirt. You know, if you've ever been camping, you know, and you've been out on the and you're just outside in the dirt all the time. And if you're going to wear sandals, then you know that like within a couple of hours, your feet are black. They're just coated. They're covered. And so she's washing all of that off of Jesus' feet with her tears and using her hair to mop up the tears. And she'd wipe them with the hairs of her head, and she kissed his feet. She kissed his feet. One of my favorite words in the New Testament is a Greek word that we translate worship. It's the word used in John 4. Jesus says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Greek word is proskuneo. Pros meaning toward. Kuneo, to kiss. To kiss toward. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what worship is all about. It's my kisses toward my Savior. And here's this woman doing it. She's kissing, just his feet. That's about as high up she it's about all that she, just his feet. But I'm going to kiss his feet. And it says she anointed them with the ointment. She takes her perfume. You see, a woman of the streets who is a sinner, who is carrying perfume. You know why you carry, you know why you have perfume? To make yourself smell better. Correct? Correct? This is why I splash on the brute every morning. I don't splash it on anybody else. I splash it on me because I want me to smell better. This is why I do the deodorant under the arms, you know, because I don't want you to think that I stink. You know, and so we do those things to make ourselves smell better. And what's she doing? Her whole life is all turned upside down with Jesus. And she's not worried about making herself smell any better anymore. But she's lavishing it on Jesus instead. You kind of get what I'm saying? She's not concerned about herself anymore. She's just thinking of Jesus. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, this is Simon, when he saw it, he spake within himself. Now this is the point where you have to turn, you know, have to get David to turn the reverb up or something, because this is the part that, you know, on TV where you do this with the echo thing, because he's not saying this out loud. He's just thinking this. And it says, he spake within himself saying, this man, forget the reverb thing. If he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Huh? That tells me about this Jesus, you know. He don't got a clue, do he? Huh? What turnip truck did he just fall off of? My goodness. If he were a prophet, he would know. You know what? He does. He knows. Oh, he knows. He knows everything about this woman. And he loves her. And he's glad she's here. He is the friend of sinners. See, Simon was kind of right. If you were a prophet, he'd know. You're right, Simon. You got it, kind of. But you're way off, pal. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I got something to talk to you about. Says he answering unto him. I like that. You know, it's like, wait a second. I was just, what are you answering me? What? Because he knew what he was thinking. And he saith, Master, say on. And so Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. So he's going to tell a story about a guy who maybe is a banker or something, and he's got a couple guys who owe him some money. The guy owes him 50,000 bucks. The other guy owes him, you know, a couple of, you know, $5 or something. You know, the idea, there's a big contrast here. Verse 42, it says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now, I like that. They both were unable to pay. Even the guy that only owed him, you know, a couple of bucks could not pay it. That's a wonderful picture of us and our sin. You know, whether you owe him 50,000 bucks or whether you owe him five, the truth is you don't have what it takes to pay. That's why we say that Jesus on the cross, when he died for us, he paid a debt he didn't owe. He didn't owe anything. He paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the marvelous love of Jesus. And so in the story he says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You got it, pal. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, it was expected. It was good. Maybe it's because Martha Stewart wasn't around then or something. Nobody had taught anybody, or Miss Manners. Nobody taught anybody. But you know what? It was common etiquette. This is how you treated people when they came to your house, is that you took care of the feet. Whether, either you did it or you had a servant do it, or maybe it was usually like the littlest kid in the family that had to do it or something. But you got to take care of the feet. And he said, Simon, hey, hello. We all showed up and you did nothing, pal. And she's washed my feet with her tears. He says, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. You could at least shook my hand, buddy. Could have gave me a hug or something, high five or something. He says, verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Now, this was another thing, another tradition that, I don't know if this was so that you could all stand each other's odor at the dinner table or what. But, when your friends come over, you put a little perfume on everybody's head so everybody smells better. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, this can sound confusing. It almost sounds like because she loved Jesus so much that she got her sins forgiven. No. Jesus is explaining the reason she loves him so much. It's because she has been forgiven. When he says to her, your sins are forgiven, he's saying it's already happened. He's just explaining what has already happened. He's saying that the reason this woman has acted this way is because she's found me. Her life has been changed. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Simon had gotten off track. He wasn't concerned about the things that Jesus was concerned about. Things like reaching sinners. Simon had gotten off track. The woman... who wins the Seeking Jesus contest in this story? It's the woman. The sinner woman. She let nothing keep her from Jesus. She sought him. He had changed her life. He made her priorities different. Rehoboam, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. We've had a series of contrasts this morning. Rehoboam and his grandfather David. One sought not the Lord. The other one sought the Lord. We've seen the Pharisee and the sinner woman. Which are you like? Which are you like? Do you have purposes? Do you have plans? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're aiming at in life? And do your plans include aiming at the Lord? seeking the things that God has for you? The Bible says in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found."